Scripture reading this morning should be read from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
I bid you a very pleasant good morning this morning. I want to talk to you about a serious subject this morning. It's been on my mind quite a bit lately. And looking around for a title, I just took it from my personal experience. An appeal to the Lord to help me learn better how to forgive people. You might remember a man by the name of Reginald Denny. He followed the Lord's example of forgiveness. Let me refresh your memory if that name doesn't ring a bell with you. He was brutalized and beaten almost to death by some thugs during the Los Angeles riots that followed the infamous Rodney King court decision. And the attack was captured by a helicopter crew on video and broadcast live on national news. Denny's skull was fractured in 91 places. You just wonder how in the world somebody could ever survive that. His left eye was so badly dislocated that it would have fallen into his sinus cavity had not the surgeons replaced the crushed bone with a piece of plastic. A permanent crater remains in his head, despite the efforts to correct it. But herein is an amazing thing and a wonderful illustration of what it is to forgive somebody. Reginald Denny and one of the men who brutalized him were together on the same talk show. And Denny was asked this question by an audience member. Have you forgiven the men who attacked you, who smashed your head with bricks and other objects? Without hesitating for a second, he said, yes, I have. He added that he had no bitterness toward the men who were responsible. And the audience that heard this seemed terribly confused. They couldn't understand how he could forgive these men. Some of them thought he was just lying about it, and that surely he felt some sort of anger. And others thought that the injury to his head put him in a condition where he couldn't think straightly, so he really didn't know if he forgave these guys or not. These audience members just didn't really understand the power of true forgiveness. Not only did Reginald Denny say that he'd forgiven his attackers, but also some other rather strange behaviors he displayed, showing that to be the case. When the other man walked, one of his attackers walked in, he hugged him, gave him a hug. He demonstrated this same behavior in the trial of the men accused of beating him. After his testimony, he walked over and hugged their mothers. And you're wondering, how in the world could somebody do this? I don't know what his religious background is. But I know one thing about him. Somehow, some way, he learned how to forgive in the same way that the Lord forgives. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Seems pretty simple to us, doesn't it? We've read that many times. We've thought about it a little bit from time to time. Jesus himself demonstrated this very teaching that he taught his disciples. When from the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In Luke 23 and verse 34. Every one of us in this room has something to do with this subject. We're recipients of forgiveness. We have to be willing to give forgiveness. But I tell you what, there are situations in life where it's the toughest thing that you will ever be called on to do. It's hard. You may not be in that condition today, but sometime you might face that challenge. If we're just completely honest about it, we have to admit that forgiving others is not easy. C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." People seem much more prone to want payback, don't they? Payback for wrongs done rather than forgiveness. If forgiveness was not such a difficult thing to do in the lives of people, think how the world would be such a better place. Would there be the kind of animosity that there is today between people? Would there be the difficulties in relationships that there are between people? Would there be hatred and enmity and strife and those things among people if forgiveness was an easy thing to accomplish? If forgiveness was something that people were quick to do, then it stands to reason that injustices and hurts would seldom develop into the hateful grudges that last for generations, even centuries. Who in here has never heard of the infamous Hatfield and McCoy feud? Two families feuding with each other. Do you think anyone in either one of those families ever entertained the possibility of ending it all by forgiveness? And why would people want to keep something like that going? For generation after generation, until sooner or later, some children and some grandchildren come along and they don't have any idea what the original feud was about. But they know they hate the other family. They know they were born into this hatred and they're going to die with it. That's tragedy, isn't it? Sadly, forgiveness is apparently never seriously considered as an option. It's just easier to go on hating than it is to forgive. Nations in this earth have been involved in the same type of hatred of other people, and their mutual bitterness has lasted for years. Why is it that no diplomat has ever been able to sit down with people in the Middle East and help them work out a peaceful solution involving forgiveness? Why does this hatred still keep going on and on and on, generation after generation? And people are murdering other people over this type of hatred. We've seen families in our own country, families that we rub shoulders with, split apart. And they stay away from each other because forgiveness is not an option. The body of Christ, the church, breaks up as the end result of misunderstandings, hurt feelings, overreactions, lack of humility, poor judgment, and ultimately because forgiveness was never sought by anyone and forgiveness was never extended by anyone. And it's sad that people will treat the church of our blessed Lord in that way. So for whatever reason, and whatever justification that is offered to keep it going, still, human beings just find it terribly difficult to walk down this road of forgiveness. But I think that you can see by what the Lord said in our text for the lesson this morning, this point. Forgiveness is essential. That means it's required. That means if you stand up and say, "I'm a Christian," you're a person that's about forgiveness. That's what it means. Whenever you stand praying, Jesus said, "Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Our Lord talks that. Must we learn how to do this? Yes, we must. It's required. It's not an option. The masses are not naturally inclined to forgive other people. And when we learn from the masses, when we go to kindergarten, when we go to grammar school, when we're in junior high, and when we're in high school, we sharpen our skills against learning how to forgive people. Don't we? And we continue it on in the workplace. How is it that we can learn how to forgive other people? How can a person overcome years of this training that is just the opposite of what Jesus commands of his disciples? How do we do that? Have you struggled with this before? Is there something in your life that's troubling you about this? There is in mine. I don't think I'm too much unlike other people. Forgiving is the spiritual answer. It's the solution to the difficulties that we face in relationships. How do you finish this sentence? To forgive is... There was a fellow a long time ago who's credited with this, died in 1744. By the name of Alexander Pope, he's the one that's given credit for the immortal words, to err is human, to forgive, divine. Someone else wrote, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. Pretty good words, aren't they? What does that word mean? What does it really mean? What's the practical definition. What can I do to embrace forgive? What can I do to learn how to practice it? What can I do to know assuredly what it is so that I can do it? The Lord's looking to me to do this. What can I do? First, I can know what it means. If I take a dictionary like the American Heritage Dictionary, it pinpoints exactly what this word forgive means. It means to give up resentment against, or stop wanting to punish someone for an offense or fault, to pardon someone. Secondly, to relent in being angry or in wishing to exact punishment for an offense or fault. Thirdly, to absolve from payment of a debt, for example. Synonyms of forgive are pardon, excuse, and one that we won't consider too much in this, to condone. The dictionary goes on to say, these verbs mean to refrain from imposing punishment on an offender, demanding satisfaction for an offense. The first three can be used as conventional ways of offering apology. More strictly, to forgive is to grant pardon without harboring resentment. Pardon more strongly implies release from the liability or the penalty entailed by an offense. To excuse is to pass over a mistake or fault without demanding punishment or redress. To condone is to overlook an offense, usually a serious one, and often suggests tacit forgiveness. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. Now let's pick at this definition a little bit. Let's take these words and these phrases and see if there is a way that we can do this. How can we give up resentment? What direction do we have to do that, personally? Let's consider different segments of this definition. It will help us, I think. It'll help me. I know it's helping me. Offenses. Offenses. Did Jesus say anything about offenses? Yes, he did. Luke 17, 1 through 4. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come And if you're using the King James Version, you'll see the word offenses there. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's going to happen, he says. Don't live in a world where you think it's not going to happen, because it most certainly is. That's what he's saying. But, woe to him through whom they come. Not going to be good for the one who brings these offenses. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, notice right here, forgive him. Doesn't say make him pay. Says forgive him. The New Living Translation describes stumbling blocks this way. Temptations to sin. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? In the International Children's Bible, describes stumbling blocks as things that will surely happen that will cause people to sin. But how terrible for the one who causes them to happen. So it is inevitable that offenses and stumbling blocks come. None of us are beyond the possibility of making mistakes as we live as mortal men in this sinful world. None of us are. We've got to get that thought firmly in our mind in order to make progress on this point. We tend to view ourselves, yeah, we do things that aren't right, but not as bad as that person. And when we go down that road, we're going the wrong direction. We're following that training that the world has given us, trying to teach us to hold grudges and harbor resentment. Sometimes offenses may not be sinful. That's true. Just hurtful. But in either case, there has to be a willingness to forgive and to give up resentment against somebody, or stop wanting to punish somebody for an offense or fault, or to relent being angry, or to relent in desiring that they receive some kind of punishment for their offense or fault. So those are how the Christ would speak to us concerning offenses. Alright, another part of the definition mentions faults. What about faults? Look in Luke 6:41-42. A fault is an imperfection in somebody. Now, if you define it that way, and that's the way the dictionary defines it, an imperfection in somebody, who's going to stand up and say, I don't have any imperfections? I don't know anybody that would do that and be in their right mind, do you? Imperfection, a failure to reach some standard of perfection in disposition, action, or habit, synonymous with a mistake. And one may even be unaware of his fault. And that's another good reason for us to say, I'm not faultless, isn't it? Luke 6, beginning in verse 41. Here's what Jesus said about faults in other people. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Why do you do that? That's a real good question, isn't it? A heart-searching question. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? What sort of person does that? Jesus defines that person next. Notice what he says. You hypocrite. I don't really like to be called a hypocrite, do you? That's just unsettling to me. And it's unsettling to you. For the very strong efforts that we make in our lives to try to glorify our God and live righteously, that's unsettling. Jesus says, now if you do this, you're a hypocrite. The first thing you need to do is take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in, remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. False.
Okay? Another part of that definition of forgiveness has to do with this. Give up resentment. The world teaches us to resent people that infringe on something we think we have a right to, whether we do or not. It teaches us to be filled with resentment against other people. The Bible doesn't teach us that. We don't want this feeling of indignant displeasure at something regarded as a wrong or an insult or an injury, whether real or imagined. Is resentment the right way to go in my heart? Is it? What situation presents the greatest opportunity for us to see a full display of resentment by a righteous man if that's really the course that we should take in life? Is it not when we contemplate the injuries done to Christ? The suffering that he endured? The way he was humiliated and put to shame by those who made him suffer and nailed him to a tree? Don't you think if the right course was resentment, that's exactly what we would have seen out of his life? But you know what Peter says about it in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21? Here's what he says. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And notice this in verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, if we would ever expect to see righteous resentment, we would have seen it right here, wouldn't we? But it's not there. And what about this part of the definition? Wanting to punish someone or to forgive is to relent in wishing to exact punishment for an offense or a fault, to refrain from imposing punishment on an offender. You know what the Apostle Paul's solution to this would be if he were here and he could comment on this? He'd say this thing right here. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, we resent it to the core? No. Notice what he says. We try to conciliate. What does that mean, we try to conciliate? We try to bring peace to the situation. We try to bring goodwill to the situation. We put the best construction on every action and everything that is said. And that's tough to do a lot of times, isn't it? Paul said that's the way we react as people who belong to Christ. And what about this? To relent in being angry. Does the Bible say anything about that? It most certainly does in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know what that means, don't you? You become angry about something, you get rid of it before the day is gone. I'm going to tell you, that's hard to do sometimes, depending on the nature of the offense that someone has thrown in your face. But it's what the Lord tells us to do. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 27 of Ephesians 4. Why is it so important to get rid of our anger before the sun goes down? Because if you don't, Paul says, you're giving the devil an opportunity. The most vicious enemy that we have against our souls, you're giving him half the battle. If you can't get rid of your anger before the sun goes down, in verse 31, he says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You remember the synonym? Malice. Along with that, put it away. Don't let it exist in your life. And here's the other one. And this one is really tough. To refrain from demanding satisfaction for an offense. This person offended me He sinned against me. He did me wrong, and I want to be satisfied. You know where that springs from? That springs from placing more value on ourselves. A type of value on ourselves that's a little bit too high. It's the opposite of humility. Injured egos and hurt feelings will move someone to anger, will move them to hatred, and move them to resentment. And all of those things are just the opposite of forgiveness. We demand revenge. And we demand restitution. What they did to me was horrible. And I want to be comforted about it. I want my satisfaction. And this is why it's so important for us to learn to forgive even the smallest things in other people. Someone has said forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of spirit. That's a pretty good thing. Paul in Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, now with some people it's not possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you. You know, there are two people in a relationship, right? One of them can be just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one, uncooperative. The relationship's not going to work, is it? But as much as is possible with you, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But, now here's going the second mile. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. What? If he's thirsty, give him a drink. What? For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's an illustration from the Old Testament. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, there's something inherent in man that cries for justice, equitable treatment from other people, a feeling that evildoers really should be punished. Taking vengeance is the savage's way of exacting justice, but it's not the Christian's way. And neither is that sort of punishment tolerated by civilized governments. They don't allow people to take matters into their own hands. Never take your own revenge. The individual should never use his own hands to take satisfaction for injuries he's received from someone else. To punish evildoers is God's prerogative, so let him do the punishing in his own appointed way, and he'll do a lot better job of it than you and I could do if we trust in our God. What is the Christian's way? Instead of taking personal vengeance on an enemy, give him food and drink as his needs may require. And if there's any degree of manhood in that person whatsoever, this course of action will fill him with shame and remorse. And that's what he needs to feel. Figuratively, it will heap coals of fire on his head that burn through to his brain so he can think in the right way. It's going to make him feel uncomfortable. And he's going to be uncomfortable because he has no evil thing to say about you. You've treated him good. You've treated him the way Christ would treat him. The Christian overcomes evil with good. If he seeks by his own hands to inflict punishment on an enemy, then he is overcome by evil. We don't need that. And he himself becomes evil. But we still have this thing inside of us that says, I want my satisfaction. You know what the solution for that is, I think? It's tough. It's challenging. But there's a solution to it. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. Notice what Paul says to these brethren who are getting attorneys and going to the worldly courts to satisfy disagreements that they have with each other because they won't forgive. Notice what he says to them. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you. Or I think it's the King James Version that says a defect in you. In other words, he's saying, there's something not right with your faith right here, and here's the place where it is. It's a defect. There's something not right here. Notice what he says, that you have lawsuits with one another. That's not a good thing. The doctrine of Christ is not teaching you to have lawsuits with each other. The doctrine of Christ is teaching you to forgive each other. But notice what the two questions that he asked next. And this lets me know that Paul really does understand who Jesus is. Because this is exactly how Jesus would respond to this. Notice these two questions. Why not rather be wronged? What? Why not rather just suffer the wrong? Just suffer through it. They're treating you wrong? Yes. No doubt about it? Yes. Let it go. I love that little song from that Frozen, don't you? Let it go. And the girl that sang it at the Christmas Disney celebration, the little girl, did a masterful job with that. It was wonderful. I caught the tail end of it one time, but it was just wonderful. And I can't remember all the words to it, but I do know this, let it go. Because that's repeated several times. And I think about that a lot, let it go. Let it go. Why do I want to ruffle my feathers? Why do I, okay, that person said that to me. Let it go. They didn't mean anything by it, or if they did, they've already forgotten it, or it's no big deal. People say things they don't mean a lot of times. Well, yes, words are hurtful, but let it go. Let it go. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, that's a course that you could pursue. That's what the Lord would do. You think about that. Why not rather suffer wrong? You know what you're saying? Why not rather follow the example of Christ that took him to the cross? It was a terribly injustice, a terribly unjust thing for these people to conspire together to murder him through the court system using the Roman government authorities to accomplish this evil, wicked deed against this righteous and sinless man. You know? Why didn't the Lord just demand justice here? Why didn't he call legions of angels from heaven to help him out and to see that justice was served? But he didn't do it, did he? He suffered the wrong. Don't we have to entertain that as a possibility in order that we can pray to God for the strength to forgive somebody when they've treated us horribly? And if we carry the resentment around with us and the grudge and the desire for revenge, what is it doing to us? It's tearing us all to pieces. We need to learn to let it go. I have some more things that I want to say about this. Because there are problems in the body of Christ that we need to talk about. But I'm going to leave those for another time because our time's gone this morning.
I hope that I've said something that will be helpful to you. Remember, I don't say this every time that I bring a lesson to you, but please remember this. The number one person that I'm teaching by my preaching efforts and my Bible class efforts is this guy right here. That's always the case. These passages are helping me, and I hope they will help you too. We need to walk closer to Christ. May God bless you is my prayer. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, please think seriously about your soul's condition. You must come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can only do that by receiving His Word in the Bible. You must repent of your sins, confessing before men. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like every convert under the direct teaching of the apostles was treated and commanded to do in the early church. If we believe and do what those people who are affirmed to be Christians by the New Testament believed and did, we will be exactly what they were. They were Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. If we can do that for you and help you with that this very day, we'd be delighted to. If we can, please come to the front. Tell me about it while together we encourage you in singing the invitation song.